Good morning, everyone. Absolute delight for me to be here this morning. Truly a privilege for me to see fond, familiar faces. And we all know the indescribable blessing of Christian fellowship. And I pray that I'll be a blessing to you. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, your blessings showered upon us each and every day of our lives, throughout every day of our lives. And we meditate upon this as we are gathered here this morning to be under the sound of your word, focusing on your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that through your Spirit, you affect the hearts of each and every one of us here to perhaps have a deeper understanding or a reminder of some truth in your word, but even more importantly than this, that we apply your word to our lives, fulfilling your desire for each and every one of us, and that is every day of our lives to be made a little bit more in the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we will be spending some time in the beginning of John chapter 14. Now, this is actually the second chapter of what is known as the Upper Room Ministry of our Lord, which begins in chapter 13, continues with the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Now, if you just try to think about, really, from our Lord's point of view, and also his disciples and ours, but how important this time was, the tremendous power of the words, how specifically our Lord chose his words at this time, the lessons he wished to teach his disciples at that time. Because he knows in a very short amount of time he's going to be betrayed, turned over to the authorities, and the following day hang on that cross for the sins of mankind. His disciples, of course, don't have any clue that this is about to happen. So there's a lot of importance in these words. Now, in chapter 13, which it's been a while that I had been here, a few months, but we looked at that and just as a little bit of introduction. Chapter 13 that our Lord begins this upper room discourse with is overall a very, I would say, troubling chapter for the disciples. Initially, we have the foot washing. Luke tells us that there is striving among them, even at this late date, as they are gathering for this meeting. Striving among them, who is the greatest among them? Of course, which is completely contrary to what should be a Christian mindset. And our Lord knew all this. So he first gives them the lesson of the foot washing. It has a dual lesson. Again, not going into it. There's an object, overt lesson. He says, "You see what I'm doing to you that you should do to each other. Serve each other. Humble yourselves before each other." It basically is what our Lord is saying to them. A lesson, a very important lesson. Then, of course, very, very powerful. The fact that our Lord reveals to them that he is going to be betrayed. He is going to be turned over to the authorities, one among themselves. Now, think about it. This would have had a devastating effect. You had this small group of believers chosen by the Lord, 12 men. And having spent so much time together over those 3+ years, the relationship that developed among them, and of course the relationship that developed with the Lord. And to be told this devastating news at this time certainly would have really shaken them to the core. No doubt. But this was something that our Lord, because he knew he He was shortly going to the cross. And these were his last words to those who were his, those who loved him. One of the first things he has to do as he begins this discourse is rid that whole, that room of the influence of evil. He's got to get rid of Judas, which he does. We know that. He offers him the sop. Judas takes it and departs. What you have to do, do quickly. So that evil influence is gone. And then our Lord can really, from his heart, truly speak words of love to his disciples. Although he hasn't yet reached that point. The next part that's very traumatic to them, no doubt, he tells them, and although he had said this a number of times, now he is saying it to them so that there is absolutely no mistake. I am leaving you. I am leaving you. And where I go, you cannot follow. Again, this would have been devastating news to them. And then finally, as we end this, I guess you could say for them, traumatic chapter, Peter, of course, objects. Perhaps the most zealous and bold of the disciples. We have many examples of that with Peter. He gets very offended. Why can't I follow you, Lord? And then the Lord says, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Which, again, think about the effect that it had, especially to Peter, but among those in the room. But now there's a great transition as we enter into chapter 14. Our Lord is going to begin to speak great words of comfort, consolation, exhortation. And let's look at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, certainly if any one of us were there, as observers say, and all you had to do was look at their faces to see that they were exceedingly troubled over these things we had just seen in chapter 13. But of course, our Lord could look into the innermost depths of their hearts and knew that they were tremendously troubled. And that is an issue in this. There's another portion as you move further on in the upper room ministry where our Lord basically says the same thing. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. It's a very unnerving time for them. He had been the focus of their lives. They, of course, believed that he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time. They believed he was the Christ, the Son of God, as Peter had brought forth. And all these words he says to them certainly were troubling to them. But now notice, as he leads in, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Simple words, right? But the point is, he's speaking about this faith, which is such a foundational aspect of our relationship with God. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, you are saved because of the grace of God and our faith. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. We know it is absolutely essential in our lives. But just to think very quickly about the glorious affirmation of this truth, certainly God's work in each and every one of us. I know certainly in my life, walking for decades, dead in my sins, and then one glorious day. And this has happened to each and every one of you. If you are children of God, you had that perhaps mustard seed of faith in the Word of God. And it's the work of the Spirit in your heart. You looked at this book. You believed that this book truly was the Word of God. That's really the whole beginning of this. And then you believe, because it's the Word of God, you believe, you embrace what it tells you. You have faith in the words of this book, the words of God. This is all very basic stuff, but these are miraculous things. which has occurred in each and every one of our lives. And, you know, the faith aspect. It could never, I don't believe, be overemphasized. And we are given this lesson. We'll look at one more aspect of this whole faith topic. If you'd like to turn there or just listen in Genesis chapter 15. This lesson is given to us in so many foundational aspects of our lives as Christians, of Christianity as a whole, are given to us in this book of Genesis. And this is the account, of course, of Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, verse 1, chapter 15, in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" This was a tremendous shame at that time in history for an individual to be childless. And Abraham, because he's the friend of God, can converse with God in such a way. What an amazing fact. And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir,' that is your servant, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir." He was approaching 100 years old, his wife approaching 90, dead as far as man is concerned to bear children. And in verse 5, he, meaning God, brought Abram outside, said, "Look now toward heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them." He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then the key, of course, verse 6, he believed in the Lord. Just like Jesus says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." He believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him, or imputed it to him, as righteousness. At that instant. And it's happened in the hearts of each and every one of us. We've believed the word of God as Abram did. Believed the word of God, although what God told him was, in Abraham's mindset, physically impossible. But he truly believed God. And at that moment, God declared him righteous, fit for heaven. Again, it has happened in the hearts of each and every one of us. Elaborating a little bit on the importance of this one word here in verse 1 of chapter 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. The reason why I believe our Lord says this right now, obviously his disciples were devout Jews, very spiritual men. They knew the Old Testament well. And now Jesus is basically saying to them, you believe, you have faith in the Father whom you cannot see. Have that same faith in me, because in a very short amount of time, you're not going to see me either. So he is introducing this concept to them. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, as he proceeds, in my Father's house are many mansions, or abodes, it might be translated, or dwelling places, which I think is a little bit more revealing. Our Lord is beginning to talk here. Remember, he's trying to console his disciples, comfort them at this traumatic time. He's speaking about his Father's house. Now, of course, In comparison to what you read in John chapter 2, when our Lord cleanses the temple for the first time, drives out the money changers, those selling animals, he also refers to that Father's house, but that is the physical house on this earth, the house made with hands, human hands, a picture of the heavenly home. This house here in verse 2 is a totally different house. This is the heavenly house, which of course our Lord knows all about, the disciples do not. That's why these words are so powerful for them. Also, always a lesson for us. There are many mansions, many rooms, excuse me, many abiding places in my Father's house. Now, you got to remember, he is speaking to Jews, to Israelites. And by saying in this house there are many mansions or rooms, they would have known immediately that if you look at the earthly house, if you look at Solomon's temple, we're told in Scripture there were many rooms, there were many dwelling places in that house. And I would imagine also in Herod's temple. Now, what was the purpose in particular of these rooms? Well, perhaps for storage, some of them, but they were for one to abide in. Now, just to go back a little bit to the Old Testament, as we have this wonderful picture given to us here, just regarding these several words, I love digging deeper into God's Word. Way back in the book of Numbers, God selected the tribe of Levi to specifically serve him, serve the priests. They would serve God by serving the priests. Now, you remember back in that time, they were in the tabernacle. So you had to erect the tabernacle. The tabernacle had to be taken down. The tabernacle had to be carried to the spot where God was leading them. It was a lot of work. That was what the Levites were entrusted with, serving God, serving the priests at that time. Remember, they had no earthly portion. God was their portion. And certainly, each and every one of us should look at our lives that way today on the earth, seeking to serve God. He is our portion, not looking at the things of this world. At that time, there was over 20,000, 22,000, I believe, Levites. But there was a lot of work to be done. They also abode around the tabernacle whenever they camped to protect, to guard the tabernacle from any unholy influence. Okay, that having all been said, now they're in the land. Now a permanent house is built by Solomon. There is no longer a need to take down the tabernacle, carry it, put it up. But God, of course, still used the Levites to serve him. They were God's special possession. Now, what happened was, once there was a permanent temple, they would still serve God, but not in such a active basis throughout the year, because there were tens of thousands of Levites. Each Levite would come to Jerusalem, historians tell us this, for roughly 2 weeks throughout the year. They would rotate. X amount would go these 2 weeks, X amount that 2 weeks. So they would all get a chance by reason of their birth. Think about this, to have this tremendous privilege and blessing to be serving God, to be assisting the priests. Now, of course, when they would stay there those 2 weeks, they would abide there. They would abide in those mansions or dwelling places in those temples that were built by Solomon and Herod. A lesson for us, a picture of us. We, on our lives here on this earth, passing through, were pilgrims, of course. But our Lord is saying here, in my Father's house are many mansions. There will come a day, as we will see in a moment, when we will abide in the Father's house. Think about that. What a glorious, glorious thought. And not just for 2 weeks like the Levites did, once a year for all of eternity. Now, I don't think that's too much assuming that what we can gather from this portion as our Lord uses specifically brings this out to them. There are many rooms in my Father's house. If there were not, so I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Right now, our Lord is doing that. We hear a lot about the ministry of our Lord today, again, right now, in heaven at the right hand of God, our great and faithful and merciful high priest interceding for us. All true, a glorious thought. But he's also preparing a place in the house for each and every one of us. Again, we have a wonderful lesson that I feel inclined to bring out at this time with regards to the fact that he is saying, I go to prepare a place for you, the end of verse 2. Again, going back to old times in Israel, right? You had an Israelite man meeting a woman whom he loved, who he wanted to spend the rest of his life with. They would become betrothed, which we would call an engagement today. From that point until the day they were married, again, historians tell us this, that Israelite man was to be preparing a place for his bride after their wedding, where they would abide. And that is exactly what Christ is doing for us. And of course, Scripture is very clear. We, as believers, as the church, the bride of Christ, preparing a place for us. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself as a bride without wrinkle or blemish or spot, perfect. And then we also read, of course, about the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church being his bride in the book of Revelation. So here we see our Lord engaged in preparing a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, why am I doing this? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Referring, of course, to the next great event that each and every one of us are eagerly awaiting, the rapture, spoken of in several places, touching briefly on them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. And then again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again portions we've all heard, but it ties in such a wonderful way in this upper room ministry. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he ends that portion, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And certainly that is exactly what our Lord's trying to do here in John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. He is seeking to comfort his disciples with this glorious truth. And really, at this point, it was a mystery. It hasn't yet been revealed more extensively by Paul, but our Lord revealing it to his disciples at this time. Verse 4, and where I go, you know, and you also know the way. Now, he had, again, earlier on, a number of times told the disciples he was going to return to the Father. I don't think they like to hear things like that. I think they wanted the Lord to not ever leave them, to stay with them, to reign on the earth in the ushering in the new kingdom. So they kind of let it go in one ear and out the other. We have a tendency to do that when we hear something unpleasant. Thomas reacts in verse 5 to our Lord's words. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going," even though he had told him before. So how could we possibly know the way? I think here at this time, and you got to remember, we have a tremendous greater amount of light than the disciples had at this time. But our Lord is ushering in the beginnings of this glorious light. How can we know the way? I almost feel that Thomas at this time is thinking along a physical plane about where is our Lord going? How can we follow you? We love you. We want to follow you. Excuse me again. Verse 6. Certainly one of the most magnificent, comprehensive, deep verses in the Bible. Jesus, in response to the question of Thomas, says, "I am," that declaration of deity, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Just several verses before, our Lord had told them the glorious truth. He was going to bring them to the Father's house. Well, it would seem tragic if we were brought to the Father's house and the Father wasn't there, right? But of course, our Lord's blessings, limitless for us. He wants to bring us specifically, not just to the Father's house, but to the Father. And our Lord says very specifically, "I am the way to the Father. I am the way." As I called this verse comprehensive, just tremendous in its scope, unfortunately today, another C word can certainly be applied very big time to this verse, controversial. We love a verse such as this. And yet, if you go out somewhere and you're preaching in a public arena and you preach this verse, and unfortunately, I think if you preach this verse among even some individuals who call themselves Christians, you won't get a very favorable response. It's very specific. There is one way to heaven. There is one way to the Father, and that way is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's not a lot of verses that I could think of today that would really raise the ire of many people. This is one of them. Another verse, no need to turn there. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." And that, of course, is the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These two verses make today very plainly, specifically, how one could get to heaven. And again, many, many people don't like to hear this. God, of course, desires that none should perish. God desires that all should repent and receive the gift of eternal life. The offer is there. But human nature, human heart, we saw it all the way. If you go all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, individuals like to think that they can approach God, say, in their own way. Not the way God tells them they have to approach him. Not the way to God. Just very quickly, off the top of my head, if you look at Genesis chapter 4, you have the first two children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We are not told specifically in Scripture, but I have no doubt that God had revealed either directly to Cain and Abel or to Adam and Eve, who told Cain and Abel that he could only be approached by shed blood, by sacrifice, because sin had entered into the world by that time. Cain, however, reacts in, I guess you could say, a human way, a natural way, a way characteristic of a child of Adam. He is going to approach God the way he chooses, meaning Cain, not the way God says he can be approached. And of course, God does not look with favor on Cain and his offering. Abel, on the other hand, who obeys the word of God, brings that sacrifice, sheds that blood, acknowledges he's a sinner, God accepts Abel and his offering. We just get this quick glimpse of the heart of man. And we certainly see that today. Christ is the way, the only way. Now, if you look at this word way, certainly, as I said, I believe it is in Thomas's mindset. When we think of a way, we think of a road, a route, a path. Now, of course, our Lord is speaking in a spiritual sense here, right? Not a physical sense. But many times in the Word of God, what God does to add emphasis, to add power to what he's bringing to us, he'll present a spiritual truth which we can apply to a physical situation to emphasize this. I hope I'm not confusing anybody. Here's the truth of the matter. Just think about this. Each and every day of our lives, from the time we wake up in the morning to the time we go to bed, what do we do? One to the next to the next. We are moving from point A to point B, right? Very simple, but think about that. We are traveling a way, a route, a path, all right? Very simple. Again, apply it to these words of God. You got up this morning knowing you were going to come to the meeting. So you get out of bed, point A. You move in your house to point B. I don't know where, but you move there, right? And then eventually you're ready to go to church. You leave your house, point A, you get in your car. Or if you live close, you walk. Whatever, you understand. Point A to point B. Now you're here. Throughout the meeting here, people go upstairs, people go downstairs. We don't even think about it. But we're constantly moving from one point to another. A little better analogy, perhaps along these same lines. You wake up in the morning. I wake up for work. It's pitch dark in the morning. And one of the things I can't stand in the morning is bright lights. So I get up in the morning and I'll turn some real dim thing on, and it's my house. I've been living there many years. I just kind of walk around doing what I have to do almost till I leave, not turning a light on. Okay? I know the way. Now, if I'm staying in somebody else's house, do you think I'm going to do that? Absolutely not. Or if I do choose to do that, I'm certainly not going to walk with the same conviction, the same boldness that I walk in my own home, kind of just shuffling along, maybe doing like this here, you know. We've all been in rooms where unfamiliar situation, where we're groping for a light switch. And that's another lesson, right? Christ is the light. We talk about how we walk in darkness and lost individuals on this earth. Christ is the light. Those who walk in darkness can fall, can stumble, all kinds of problems they could run into. Christ is the light in our path through this earth. You see how you can apply this to what I was just talking about in our homes. It's a very interesting concept. But it goes on from there, of course. Think about, again, you're going to work, or you're going to whatever, something you do on a daily basis. You know the way. Very familiar. I drive to work an hour in the morning, and really from the neck up, I'm like totally sleeping, okay? But I've been doing it for so many years, you know, kind of like autopilot, I get there. If I am going somewhere that I've never been before, be it a vacation or be it go to a church on a Sunday, I don't have that same mindset, of course, right? If you're a caveman like me, you call ahead and get directions. If you're a modern person, you use your GPS. You understand the point. You need an assistance in that way. Think about all these things. How blessed we are in our hearts, embrace the concept that we know that Jesus is the way to the Father. this concept of a way, a path, point A to point B. It's not just in our lives. It's in every individual's life. How focused are people to get to work on time? All this other stuff. I got to make this train. I got to catch this plane. I got to do this. I got to do that. Point A to point B. How few are really even give a fleeting thought to the single most important journey of their lives, the path, the way to heaven. Many don't even think of this. They're worried about these earthly things, things which affect their lives, which of course are important in their own regards. But the way to heaven, Jesus is the way. How plain. God couldn't make it any plainer than this. And this whole concept of a way, a path, a route, again, emphasized in Scripture, not just these analogies I've given. Think about, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 5, we read about an individual called Enoch, right? Who was, many believe, raptured, right? He walked with God, walked with God. So we think about walking a route, a path, a road. Back in those days, that's basically how they could get from point A to point B. They had to walk. He walked with God, and then God took him. He was no longer seen. Just a hint. What do we see with Abram? Abram gets that glorious manifestation of God. The glory, God of glory appeared to him in Ur of Mesopotamia, Acts chapter 7. And what does he say? Get thee out, separation from thy kindred, thy country, thy father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. He begins his journey, his way, his God's mindset for Abram, of course, it is the land of Canaan where he wants him. Abram doesn't even realize that. He relies, he trusts the word of God regarding the way. God leads him to the land of Canaan. That's where God wants him. He is leading us through his word, through the Holy Spirit. We are, again, as I mentioned earlier, pilgrims. We're on a journey right now. We're on a journey to heaven, the way the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we need light. We need the light of the Word, certainly, to guide us. Just to emphasize this again, and time has escaped us, and I've just begun to talk about this glorious verse in verse 6. Think about Israel, God's earthly people. God's earthly people. So many lessons we get from Israel in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb. They are sheltered. They are redeemed. They are delivered. They are separated from Egypt at the Red Sea. But what happens? What happens in Exodus chapter 12, the end of Exodus chapter 12? They begin a journey. God had a plan for them as he has a plan for us. But of course, not only did it involve separation from Egypt, God was going to take them out of Egypt and bring them in to Canaan. He took us out of the world, pictured by Egypt. He desires to bring each and every one of us to heaven as we travel the way. Again, how important is that? Very important. Almost, well, from Exodus chapter 12, all the way through the books of Moses, all the way into the book of Joshua, describes their journey, their path to that place, the land of milk and honey, where God wanted them. All a lesson for us. Christ, as I said, couldn't have put it any more simply. I am the way, the path, the road to the Father, the road to heaven for all of eternity, abiding in his house. Glorious truths that our Lord touches on in this Upper Room ministry. Comforting, consoling his disciples at this time. Comforting, consoling, and exhorting each and every one of us. Let each and every one of us, through the Word, through the Spirit, stay on that path each and every day of our lives. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these limitless blessings you shower on each and every one of us, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, revealing you to us, shedding his blood on the cross to pay the price for our sins. We thank you also for this wonderful gift you have given us, your word. We pray that you keep each and every one of us in your word every day of our lives. It is truly the light of our lives. We pray that you keep each and every one of us, again, through your word and through your spirit, on the path you desire for each and every one of us to walk, the path which leads to your house, spending all of eternity with your Son, our Lord and Savior, in praise and worship and thanksgiving. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.